Well, we wanted, I wanted this evening to, as we've been looking at different passages in the Bible on prayer, and we've kind of looked at a variety of things where we looked at just some of the Psalms and different ways of joining them together for prayer early on, and then we looked at some very specific prayers in the Bible that prayer Daniel prayed, Nehemiah, so forth. Of recent, we've looked at some New Testament prayers, and for our last session on prayer, want to look at benedictions in the New Testament. Now, there are several. I'm not positive. I wouldn't claim this is a complete list, but this is the majority of them, and I have those passages listed for you. A great number of them are, like in Romans 11:36, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." In Romans 16:24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So you have some prayers like that. Most of the benedictions occur at the, as you would expect, at the end of passages or books. So one way to do it is just go through each book and look at the last few verses, and you can see if there's a benediction. But there are a few that occur in the middle of books. And one of the more notable ones is in 1 Timothy. But I thought tonight we'd look at some of them a little more specific. Ephesians 3, and that's a prayer we looked at in Ephesians 3. Right prior to this passage, Paul has one of the more lengthy prayers that he prays in the New Testament as far as writing that he writes in about. And it starts in verse it actually starts it in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then he breaks it off. It's as though he wants to start that prayer, and then he remembers something. He picks it back up in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So we looked at that prayer a few weeks ago as it has very much a focus on this inner person and us being strengthened in this primarily through this love and comprehending the love of Christ. Then he moves into the benediction in verses 20 to 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, you look at this benediction. It says, "Now to him who is able." The word able, the root of that word is from which we get our word dynamite. It's a word for power. It means, I can, I'm able. So it's an ability, and when we're looking at God, he's saying, or in the benediction, you're looking to God who is able, who is capable, who can do. In one sense, you can think about, why would you pray to somebody that has no ability? Why would you ask God to do this when he doesn't have the ability? And when you look at most of the gods that have been proclaimed, they're very limited in their ability. If they had ability, sometimes they didn't necessarily weren't considered to have great ability, but if they had ability, it's very limited to their field. It's kind of interesting that we live in an age that specializes. There are some doctors that are general practitioners, but even those doctors often tend to be somewhat, in a general field, to be somewhat specialized. And sometimes you find some that truly have a family practice and they do, everything from the very elderly to the infants. But more often you find people that are specialized. And if you went back to the various gods throughout the ages and things, they were specialized. You had the god of fertility. You have the god of rain. You have the god of this. It's one god for this. But here you have this broad prayer. that God would strengthen us. And now Paul turns and says, now to him who is able. If he's not capable, if he's not able, if he doesn't have the power, then what's the point of praying to him? But here, it's able to do far more abundantly. That word, or that phrase, far more abundantly, is a translation of one Greek word. And the dictionary says it means infinitely more than. So it's the Greek dictionary, standard Greek dictionary, even gives a stronger translation to it than what we have in English. Far more abundantly is not, in my opinion, not as strong as saying infinitely more than. Though they're very similar, huh?
Well, if I may, the translation here is he is able to accomplish infinitely more.
Okay, you have the NIV?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
or whatever.
Study.
Okay, and that would be more immeasurably. You know, and I mean when you say abundantly and measurably, I mean those obviously, but I guess being a math, having a math background, you know, the word infinite just is, you know, that's that word that goes on. I had a, we had a friend once said there were two things, you know, he was talking about little kids, two things you never want to teach your kid is let them learn the word infinite and teach them to drink out of a water fountain. He said then that, you know, they'll never want to go past a water fountain without getting a drink. And then everything is infinite, you know. And but anyway, this infinitely, you know, it's immeasurably beyond. So he's able to do, but think about that. Whatever word you want to use to describe, it's more than that. More than that, beyond, the word beyond here is a translation of the preposition hupair, and in the accusative, that conveys the sense of excelling, surpassing, over and above, beyond, more than. And so you see that Paul has really strung some words together, so he's able to do immeasurably, infinitely more. And then he uses another word, excelling beyond all that we ask or think. So consider what you ask, and what you ask probably isn't, what you get around to verbalizing may not be as broad as what you actually think about, but God is able to do beyond that. I mean, that's pretty phenomenal to think about that. Now, obviously, that doesn't necessarily mean just because we can think of it, he's going to do it. But in the context, you know, Paul has prayed. You know, you think about, if you go back to this prayer, because sometimes what we come up with things like that, say, okay, well then, you know, I want God to make a rock that's too big for him to pick up, you know, those kind of illogical kind of things. But if you look at what he's saying here, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and all this has to do with our inner person being strengthened, that we'd be able to comprehend with all the other saints this broad aspect of love. And then he comes and he says, now to him who is able to do beyond even that. And that's a pretty lofty prayer, but God's able to do beyond that, beyond all we ask or think. Then it says that it's according, that he's able to do that according to. Now, this word according to, we've talked about before, that, you know, how you set something in comparison. And so there are some where we looked at that God would do something according to his riches, according to his grace. And you look at that immeasurable aspect of God's grace. You know, I mean, how rich is God? How rich is God's grace? And you can use those illustrations, you know, if you're looking at, you know, somebody giving you something according to what their net worth was. And, you know, if it's Joe giving you something, it's one thing. If it's, you know, when Sam Walton was alive, if he gave you something, it would be quite something different. But here, notice what it's according to. God is able to do according to the power that works within us. So what is that power that works within us? So surely that's the Holy Spirit. What do you say? Resurrection power that you said? Which, if you went back to Ephesians, it's, earlier it's been talking about that. In Colossians 1:29 it says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. So we're talking about God's divine power at work in our lives already. And so God is able to do beyond whatever you can imagine, and He can do that in accordance, drawing upon, if you would, a measure of the power that's already at work in you. Now, if God can do beyond anything you can imagine, I mean, that's pretty large. I'm not sure how you represent this body of, you know. He's able to do that, but it comes from the power that's already in you. So the power in you has to be greater than God's ability to do anything you ask or think. And you already have that power within us. And so it's a benediction talking about God, but then it ends up in that one little phrase making us focus on this provision that God's already made for us. And then he concludes with a psalm that's wording that's a little more familiar with all the benedictions. To Him be the glory. Here it makes it a little different because it says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, and then to all generations forever and ever. Another one is in 1 Timothy, and it's in the middle of the book as opposed to the end, as this one in Ephesians is. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The wording there is so formal that it might make us suspect that Paul is citing a benediction here, not just something that he's writing. But notice these descriptions of God, that the King eternal. Eternal is a from word that means time or age, and thus it refers to a long time. In a context like this, it's referring to a time that has no end, thus the idea is eternal. That He's immortal. Immortal is from a word that means imperishable, incorruptible, or immortal. It's in Romans 1:23, it's used of God, and it's translated as the incorruptible God. And that's in the context where it's talking about how people didn't pay attention to God, but He's not corruptible. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it's in reference to the resurrected body and translated as imperishable. Three other times in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Peter, three times in 1 Peter, it's also translated as imperishable. So most often this word is translated imperishable in those contexts, but here it's a reference to God, and it's translated as immortal. Immortal means exempt from death. So you can see that if you're, if you don't perish, it's the same kind of concept, but when referenced to God is, He's exempt from death. He continues on. He's forever. He's immortal. He's also invisible to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. The word means invisible or unseen. Romans 1:20 speaks of the invisible attributes of God. Colossians 1:15 speaks of the invisible God. Hebrews 11:27 speaks of the unseen God. So to be unseen or invisible, obviously it's just something in the context why you would choose to say unseen as opposed to invisible. But that God is spirit. There's manifestations of God. Primarily we would make theological deduction that in the Old Testament when God is manifested, that's the second person of the Trinity, drawn from the conclusions that it's the second person of the Trinity that is the one that is manifested in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. So it seems reasonable to say that the Shekinah glory, when it was there, or when it came in the form of the cloud or in the form of the fire that led the nation of Israel, that would be the person of Christ in the pre-incarnate form. In those manifestations, God can be seen, but God Himself is not physical. He's a spiritual being. In that sense, He's invisible. And then it says, the only God. The only God. Only is a translation of the word from the word monos, from which you can see where we'd get our word mono, meaning like in the stereo sense, music sense, one stream of music as opposed to stereo, which would have two streams of music. It means alone or only. So he's the only God. In a book that, we read a chapter out of this book, some of the guys that met on Friday morning, I can't remember if it was in that chapter or another part of it that I was reading. This author is making the point about God as he reveals himself in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament isn't primarily about disproving that there aren't other gods. It's almost at times that the Old Testament just, it's as though God says, I just accept the fact that they're there, if you would. But then it's to go and show that how superior Yahweh is to those gods. So the Old Testament isn't so much about saying, oh, here, we've got to put this apologetic to show that these gods don't exist. But it's in that sense of saying, but Yahweh is so superior that by definition he becomes the only God. And so you have Paul is writing in a time like with Ephesus where you have people had the gods that they worshipped. But when you come to the God of Jesus Christ, he is the only God. And so here God is now to the King that he's eternal. He's immortal. Basically synonymous terms. Though, you could argue, one means never... never ceasing, long age forever. The other one means that you don't, ever come to an end. You don't die, but basically that becomes the same. Invisible, that it's not physical. It's a different dimension than we are. The only God. And then be honor and glory forever and ever. In 1 Timothy later, at the end of the letter, he writes, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Blessed, this would be from similar to in the Beatitudes, the same kind of word. It means to be blessed, fortunate, happy. It's in the sense of being privileged, a recipient of divine favor. It is used of God in 1 Timothy 1:11 and in this passage. So the only time it's ever used in reference to God is in 1 Timothy, that God is blessed in that sense. So obviously it doesn't have the same sense of being the recipient of divine favor, for he is divine. He's not the recipient of that favor. But it's normally used a little differently. But here is God that's blessed. Once again, our word monos, meaning alone or only, sovereign, ruler or sovereign. Only used of God in this passage. It's used of human rulers in Luke 1:52. Then in a different range of meaning, it's used of court officials in Acts 27. So here, God is the only ruler. He's the only supreme being. The only sovereign rule. This particular word. Now, there might be other words that would be similar, but not this particular word. It's used. No. Well, in reference to God in Timothy, first in verse chapter 1, verse 11, and in this passage. In verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted, and then here. Once again, a blast. This particular word for sovereign is only used three times in the Bible. Twice in the sense of ruler, one of God here, one of human rulers in Luke, and then it's used in a less of a absolute sense of court officials in Acts 8. Not necessarily, other than that's... Yeah. It tells you that you don't have a broad, as far as New Testament, you don't have a broad range of passages to study and try to determine meaning. Though usually there's family words, and I didn't look at this one, but it could have Like you could have the noun that's maybe used just a few times, but the adjective may be used a lot more, or the akin verb could be used several times. You know, you have word families, so it doesn't mean there's not something in the word family, but as far as this particular word. But really the word sovereign is not used. You know, that's a word we use theologically, but you don't find sovereignty in Scripture. That's one of a that's a primary word we use, and you don't use.
Yeah,
because we use it to. Yeah, we use it to summarize something we do see in Scripture, that God is a ruler, that God is, when He says King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we see these various phrases that establish God as the Creator, the Sovereign, the person that's in charge, and so we use the term the sovereignty of God. But as far as a biblical description, the Bible doesn't describe God with that term often. But then in this same passage, you can see where it goes on. It says, King of Kings. Actually, this is a little different. The word king, the first one is the word meaning, the noun king. But the second one isn't it would be like it is in English. You have the singular, and then you'd have the plural, but it's a different construction, and so you actually have a verb with the second one. But it still comes across that the same concept that's had to be translated here. The King of Kings, the one that's over all of those that might rule, or all that activity of ruling. So you have a lot that may have the activity of ruling, but you have the one that is supreme over all that ruling. And the same way with Lord, the master over all of those. So from that, you see this passage really highlights in several different ways the concept of God's sovereignty. He is the ruler. He is the King of the Kings. He is the Lord of the Lords. And then it moves on and says, who alone, so we're back to our word for alone, monos here, possesses immortality. Possesses is a translation of a word that means to have or to hold. And here in this kind of a context, it means one's possession. So he has in his possession immortality. It's used of the resurrected body in 1 Corinthians 15, in the following verses there. And it's used of God in this passage. He alone possesses immortality. We saw in the other passage that he's immortal. Here it's just stating it in a different way, that he possesses immortality. So if immortal means that one never ceases, one is exempt from death, one would never die, then to possess immortality would mean you possess the ability or the concept that, you're exempt from death. He also alone, because it's in that same context, he alone dwells in inapproachable light. Dwell means to reside. It's where one's habitation is. So God's habitation, if you would, God's place, His residence, is unapproachable light. Unapproachable is only used in this verse. Does anybody else have a different translation? I didn't look that up in any other translations. Unapproachable light, you have a different reading? But, just the concept, you cannot approach it. When we think about light that's not approachable, it would be that it's so bright, so pure. You think of Moses. Moses said, I want to see God. And God said,
He lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach
it. Okay. So, trying to explain why you couldn't approach it, they throw in the concept, their brilliance, which would be what we would assume. Why is it unapproachable? Because it's so bright. So anyway, Moses wants to see God, but you cannot see God. Well, got two things there. One is he's invisible. That creates a problem with trying to see God. The other one is, what God tells you, you'd be consumed. And so God hides him in the cleft of the rock and says, you can see the backside of me. And you have this brilliance. So if God is invisible, then how can God be bright? So we're at some point, we're not talking of physical characteristics of God, But we have to be talking in terms of a figurative kind of thing, of how do you describe someone as magnificent as God, and you know, how do you, you know, and so you have this concept of brightness. Light refers to that element or sphere of the divine. Well, the thing about Jesus is the incarnation is forever. So there will be a physical manifestation of Jesus in heaven and forever. It talks about a throne, but anytime God manifests himself, such as on a throne, then that's a manifestation for God. It's just like Jesus, I mean, which is really the mystery of the incarnation, is how do you have in one person a divine nature and a human nature in one person. But, you know, so in one sense, the infinite aspects of God cannot be contained within the person of Jesus, but yet at the same time, full deity dwells in Jesus. So you almost, it almost puts it in places where to even say it, even to start verbalizing it, is to say something that's not true, which makes it so very difficult. So in one sense, we will never see God, because God is truly invisible. And plus, you know, the whole of God you couldn't see because we're not infinite. So if he's everywhere, how can we see everywhere? But God manifests himself. But in some manifestations, you know, that holiness of God, that sovereign aspect of God is unapproachable. So you have this with Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that where Isaiah comes in, you know, by vision at least, if it's a, you know, strictly a vision and he didn't actually there, or whether he was there, which seems to be the case. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. So he saw God, you know, in that sense. But then it moves on, and they're all calling out, holy, holy, holy. And it says, the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, Isaiah's got it there. I mean, you know, it's like, that's the end of me. I'm done for, because I'm in the presence of holiness, and I'm far from holy. So, I mean, in one sense, in heaven, there would have been a transition takes place, and so we might not be in that place of sin that we're still contaminated with sin, but still we're finite. So, in that regard, I don't think there's ever in eternity that we'd ever be able to approach God in the fullness of who he is, because he lives an unapproachable life. But yet, there's a way to approach him by his, his condescending love, he would, of making himself on the throne, or, how all that works, I surely don't know. But we see representations of it, you know, in Scripture. I think, you know, once again, I mean, there are places where the angel of the Lord, you can show that the angel of the Lord is divine, because it's clear it's the same reference to the same person, and it speaks of him as the angel of the Lord, and then it speaks of him as God. And so once again, then that deduction becomes, not anything in Scripture that states it, a theological deduction becomes, surely that's the second person of the Trinity, surely that's the pre-incarnate Christ, because that's the one that revealed himself, manifest, and it seems to follow that pattern. But once again, there's the angel of the Lord is a manifestation in some other form that allows people to interact, where you even have Jacob wrestles with the angel. So God can manifest in certain ways that allow us, but in His supremacy, as we see here, He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So have people seen God? Well, yeah, but no. In that sense of His invisible, unapproachable light, you cannot see Him. But manifestations are shown in such a way. But even those, when people recognize who they are, people respond. They respond in the sense of worship. They respond. You can see this with angels. When people see angels, they fall down to worship because it's such brilliance. And angels don't worship us, you know. So this concept that we all have, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask. I think the thing is, when you get to heaven, all those questions don't matter because you're just like, wow, you know. So no man is seen, no man can see, because this high, lofty God. And you contrast that to gods. So at Ephesus, you could have gone to the temple and you could see the gods. You know, we got all these gods. You know, you go to other times, you got these totem poles and all this. Here you have a God that's unapproachable. But yet, a God that's unapproachable in this whole context is a God that's gracious, a God that sent His Son to die for your sins. I mean, you could just go through Timothy, you know, forget the rest of the Bible, just go through Timothy and see what you can find out that God has done for you. To Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus. Grace, mercy, and peace from a God who lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light seems to say that God is so distant He would not have anything to do with you. But yet, here's a God of grace, peace, mercy. 2 Timothy 4:18. So this is at the conclusion of the book, or not the very last verses, but at the conclusion. It's a little different. And I wouldn't say that this part is truly the benediction, but it's leading up to the benediction. The benediction is truly the last phrase. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But notice the wording right before it. The Lord, because this is who you're making this benediction to. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. That's Paul's concept of God. And this God that we just saw in the first letter to Timothy that dwells in unapproachable light, the Lord will rescue me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. You know, Paul encountered all kinds of things. I mean, people wanted to kill him. They threw him in jail. They have all these people that are opposing him. He says, God will deliver me from every evil deed. And He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. I mean, that's you think about a prayer, coming to an end of a prayer, to have that assurance with your prayer. God's going to deliver me from all the evil deeds, and God's going to bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. Now, in the context, when He says God will deliver me, now remember, this is a person that in Corinthians writes about being shipwrecked, about being beaten with 39 lashes. And the concept there is, the belief was, if you hit somebody 40 times, you'd kill them. So 39, be like my mom's, threatening, I'm going to beat you to the, inch of your death or something. That's the concept there, is 39. He goes through all these things, without, being hungry. So when he says this, he's not, to interpret this rescue as sometimes popularly in our culture is this idea that if you're a Christian and God wants you to be healthy and rich, it's hard. I mean, I know where they get some of those passages, and we probably don't pay enough attention to some of those passages. But there are a lot of passages they obviously have just kind of clipped out of their Bible, because Paul is describing these things. So to say that you will never be sick or you'd never have anything, but he still talks about being rescued. that God, you know, delivered him from those things, though it may have not been all that easy. But then he, moving forward to the future, he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And then to him be the glory forever and ever.
So can we look at that rescue in terms of there's an unseen battle for our soul going on, and in that sense, the rescue and delivery, and we're trying to drag it down, the rescue to heaven is the rescue.
Well, I think, you know, yeah, there's some point, and the connection, you know, those put together, I think that's true. And there is a sense, you know, that I think it's appropriate to use terms. You know, we could, you know, we could be praying for Jim over here, and you know, for Lord to heal Jim, and the fact one day, you know, Jim dies, and that, you know, as opposed to saying, well, God didn't answer the prayer, it may be a better perspective to say, well, you know, God answered the prayer. It wasn't to restore Jim to a physical health in our presence, but he gave him, you know, the complete healing. But his connection there is so interesting when he says rescue, and then he moves directly in and safely, bring me safely to heavenly kingdom. You just kind of, it's hard to think that he's not connecting those, but I think the rescue, I think there are a lot of aspects of rescues. I mean, Paul lists that whole thing in Corinthians of all those things happened to him. He lived past them. He wasn't rescued from them in the sense of not them not occurring, but he did live through them. He was in prison, and you have all this ministry. You have all these books that we wouldn't have if he hadn't been in prison, or it seemed reasonable to say. We wouldn't have had him in the same context. Becky. Yeah, and I think that's very good. In addition to that, you could also, you know, in the sense that whatever God's plan is, it's not thwarted. So you look at, you know, one of the things that we have a tendency to do, not a tendency, we do it. You know, we make everything, everything is centered around us, as opposed to truly being theocentric, that things center around God. So you look at Joseph, for instance, which is, you know, becomes a classic biblical illustration of trials and so forth. God, you know, tells Joseph early on, I've got a plan for you. But yet everything goes downhill for many, many years for Joseph. Even, you know, they have these up times, but then it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. God, as far as Joseph is concerned, you know, if you look at Joseph, God delivers him. You know, there are tough times, but he brings him out of it. So he's thrown in the pit. He's sold into slavery, but then he's sold as a slave to a commander, and he rises up to the head of the servants, and then he's falsely, you know, accused and goes to jail, but then he rises up the head of the jail, and then he's, you know, becomes the, you know, vice president, if you would. And so for Joseph, he's rescued in that sense, and there's, Joseph is one of the few few people in the Bible that there's nothing negative written about. Everybody, the Bible, you know, probably one of the strongest points to say that the Bible is not simply a human book is the Bible paints people the way they are. It doesn't make them all out to be nice people the way we would if we were writing the story. And so that's really astounding when you see that Joseph doesn't have this negative portraits of him. But the thing there is, the story's not about Joseph. The story is about Joseph's God. And so I think that would be true. I mean, with everything you said would be there. But then in addition to that, is that God is doing this. So with Paul, if we would have been in charge, there's no way Paul would have gone to prison. I mean, this is the most skilled person for his role. And his influence is so great. Of course, if we'd have been in charge, Paul wouldn't have been the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is obviously the one equipped to be the apostle to the Jews. And Peter, which has no true standing with the Jews, would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And well, in sense of justice, yeah, in sense of justice, we wouldn't have gotten past Genesis if we'd been in charge. But our plans would. God allows Paul to go to prison, and it's through that he has, you know, actually a broader ministry than he possibly would have ever had. So. No, in the Old Testament especially, because you see a little more sense of call in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament, because we have so much more narrative. I mean, apart from the Gospels, Acts is the only narrative in the New Testament. So we don't have those great stories of, you know, stories of people. And in the Old Testament, you have all these people that are called, and nobody that I'm aware of is called to do something and they go and do it. It's all this struggle, all this stuff in between, which you could draw the conclusion, which is what Becky was saying, is that God is not so much concerned about the destination in that sense of arriving, but it's the journey. And it's all about that journey for what's going on there. And that's where Paul's at. God is able. God will deliver me. God will bring me safely. Hebrews 13:20-21 is just a beautifully written passage, and it uses words a little different than we typically do. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you just have a beautifully worded passage. And then in Jude, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now, forever. Amen. And so you have, who is able to keep you from stumbling. So this is looking, again, at your walk. So it's not so much other people coming at you as the focus is on your walk, but these things that are in your path to stumble. Who is able to keep you from stumbling? And not only that, who's able to make you stand? So you have that contrast between He's able to keep you from stumbling, but He's also able to make you stand. But stand where? In His presence. The presence of His glory. So we're back to this kind of unapproachable light, but yet we stand in His glory, which has got to be somewhat equivalent concepts. And we do that blameless. So we're not like Isaiah. Isaiah quickly and correctly said, whoa, I'm in trouble here. I cannot be in the presence of God. I'm a sinful person. But at that point, we will be blameless. Not blameless because we attain blamelessness, but because of Jesus Christ. And with great joy. So once again, if you go back to Isaiah, he didn't have joy because he recognized he was done for. Other than God's grace at that point, and there's this cleansing as the coal comes to his lip. But here, we're blameless, thus it can be with great joy. And then just the piling up of words at the end, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and forever. So you have eternity this way, present eternity moving forward. There are several reoccurring themes in these various benedictions. Grace is one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace, I think they're all the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have five passages that use that. Glory, honor, and dominion. You can see, I don't know how many that is, about what, 12 or so. You know, to Him be the glory. So they're all in reference to His glory. And then you have three that are talking about who is able. Now to Him who is able to establish you. The one we looked at, who is able to do far abundantly in Jude. Now to Him is able to keep you from stumbling. So looking at God's ability. So those are the, if you look at all of them, the major reoccurring things are this, you know, to the talking about the grace of Jesus Christ. And also the sense that God, you know, to receive honor, glory, dominion. So a benediction, the primary reoccurring thing in a benediction is, you know, would be to say to Him, to God the Father, be honor, be glory, be dominion forever and ever. Not like we're giving it, but we're recognizing it. And we're not giving Him any glory. We're not giving Him honor, but we're recognizing this. So it's in the sense of benediction, of, you know, acknowledging and stating it. And then in a sense of also recognizing, you know, He's able. He's able, which is a very strong one in terms of prayer. Again, you know, why would you pray if He's not capable? If he couldn't do it, why would we ask Him? He is able. He's able to do beyond what we think, beyond what we would ask. He has that capability. Then you come back to the sense of, well, why didn't it happen? Well, then do you trust Him? Is He a good God? Is He a wise God? And at some point, you know, putting it in that ballpark. What are their thoughts or insights or questions?